Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Book of Romans, the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, then the book of Acts, that history of the early church, and then Paul's letter to the Romans. Most of you here know we've been going through Romans this year, but last week we did an overview of Romans 8. We're going to slow down and take Romans 8 slowly. It's one of those remarkable chapters, as the Bible has been divided into chapters and verses. One of the remarkable chapters that teaches us sort of the A from the alphabet, the A to Z of the Christian life. I'm going to read Romans 8, 1 through 4 now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we walk on holy ground here in Romans 8, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a couple of questions. These are questions that may have come before you at some point in your life. They're questions you may have asked someone else, in fact. First, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Then I have a second one. Suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? There really aren't any two more important, profound, sobering, and also wonderful questions that we could ask. And as it turns out, today, Romans 8, particularly the first sentence of Romans 8, gives us one of those nuggets of gospel truth that would help us to, by God's grace, be able to answer those questions. One of the reasons that we have been walking through Romans is because of the Roman road. And the Roman road is simply a way of looking through the book of Romans and taking out particular aspects of the good news of the gospel as Paul has pointed them out. Just like the Roman road, the roads of Rome and of the Roman Empire in the early days of the church, as you can read about in Acts, made it possible with the trade routes and the safe places of travel for the gospel. Those would in commerce and trade would go forth with their goods, so individuals could go forth along those roads and share the good news to the far corners of the known world. So in the book of Romans, we have a road that we can walk down that takes us and declares for us what God has done for us in Christ. Back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I'm just doing a little review here of the gospel. Gospel, my friends, is just a word that we have transliterated from Greek, and it means good news. And the gospel isn't primarily good advice about how to live. It's good news about what God has done for us in Christ. Many people get an inappropriate understanding of Christianity, that it's the people trying to follow all the advice the best we can. There is advice, much more than that. There's commands that God expects us to follow, but the gospel is good news about something someone has done. As Paul, right there in the beginning of Romans, again, I'm reviewing a little bit, it tells us there's a righteousness that we need to approach a holy God that's given to us by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17, one of the little steps along that road, the Roman road. Now in 1:18 to 3:20, we learn the bad news that makes the good news good. For example, 3:20. By no works of the law, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's law shows us that we're sinners in need of salvation. And he told us back in verse 10 of chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. In verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Outside of Christ, we don't naturally pursue the Lord. We're lost in our sins. But God, again, as we go through Romans, there's just little verses here and there as we go that, in a very short few words, give us profound truth. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, as you continue into 24, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Over in 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the wages of sin, our sins earn us death, spiritual death and physical death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now today in Romans 8 verses 1, we come to another one of those stops along the road, the Roman road to salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to concentrate on this verse today. We're going to look at Romans 8, 1 through 4 again next week. I'll refer to verses 2 through 4, but we're going to concentrate on verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here is our, even though I have an A, B, and a C in your sermon notes, today's a one-point sermon. I'm going to fill it in with some sub-points, but our one point, the main point is this. There is no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is our point, our main point today we want to consider for the next few minutes. There's no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've just rehearsed a number of those stops along the Romans road to salvation. And it's a road of what God has done for us, not of what he asked us to do for ourselves. And the gospel being that good news about what someone else has done for us, as you can tell just from my brief review of little verses here and there through Romans 1 through 7, Paul gnawed on the gospel like a dog gnaws on a bone. He loved it. It meant everything to him. Paul had once been a Pharisee who followed both, he tried to follow God's law and the traditions of the elders to the very letter. But later on, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realized all of that so-called self-righteousness was rubbish compared to the good news of being saved by what Christ has done for him. Jim Boyce suggests that a lot of us find the gospel wearisome. We find grace boring. Why would we find the gospel wearisome and grace boring when Paul just clings to it and rehearses it over and over? Well, perhaps it's like the story of the Pharisee and the sinful woman, as she was called. When Jesus was there as a guest at the Pharisee's house. And again, the sinful woman, you can fill in what her sin would have been, was there, and she was crying at Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him. A holy man can't have a sinful woman like this touching him, would make him unclean. But Jesus answered, and he told of a parable about what it means to be, to understand the depth of your sin so that you can understand the wonder of forgiveness. He who has been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much. And so Boy says, maybe that's the reason grace means so little to most of us is we do not consider ourselves to be great sinners in need of forgiveness. Well, folks, we're told there's no condemnation for a certain group of people, a certain category of people, those who are in Christ Jesus. This passage teaches, and the scripture teaches, there's only two categories of people actually in the world. Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who've been joined to him by faith, and those who remain outside of Christ Jesus and remain condemned, whose God's condemnation, just condemnation for their failure to acknowledge him as God, remains upon them. But the good news of today's passage is that it describes what God has done so that those not in that category, those outside of Christ, may be in Christ and may have no condemnation any longer upon them. You know, as we try to diagnose our own approach to God, I'm going to bring something in from Sunday school this morning. I know that with the adult class, you've been covering similar things we've done in Romans. In my class this morning with Morris and Millage, we considered some types of students. It's a student's class, so I was considering some students. And I want to mention these to you to help us find where you are in your own appreciation of the gospel. And then we're going to discuss that Trinitarian work of what the gospel is. Just see if you might find yourself here. It was just too good. It came up today in God's providence, and I'm going to share it with you. These are some students who have blurry vision, who don't have a clear vision of the gospel and good news. The first one, I'm going to look at four, just real briefly. The smug student. Listen to the smug student. Sometimes I sin, but I'm better than most people. I study the Bible, I obey at school, I'm sure God has noticed. There are bad people who need Jesus much worse than I do. God is glad that I'm one of the good guys. The smug student. He's failed to see that he is just as big of a sinner as all those people he's looking down on and in need of God's grace. He fails to see that his self-righteousness actually isn't worth anything to God, because salvation is a gift. Can you relate to the smug student? But then there's the nervous student. She says, I get worried when I think about Jesus. I know he wants me to shape up and live better, and I've tried. But I'm pretty sure that I'm not good enough, and God stays pretty unhappy with me. When I sin, I try to make it up to God by doing something good. I'll keep trying, and I hope that God will be okay with that. Now, she understands her sin, doesn't she? She understands God's holy, and there's a distance there. But she doesn't understand that God doesn't accept us because of what we do. He accepts us because of what Jesus has done, and that we receive by faith. God accepts us because of how good Jesus is, not because of how good we are. You know, she's like a lady that Jerry Bridges discusses who says, I know God loves me, but I just can't believe that he likes me. In Christ, he does. those in Christ. The All About Me student. I just love doing good things at church with the Christian friends. It's fun to help out, to be a part of youth events, to work on projects that make the world better. Everyone says I'm doing great, and I feel good about that. I don't know if I'm really doing these things for Jesus, but I sure enjoy doing them. Now, she's busy. But I had to, as we were studying it this morning, that prodigal of the two brothers. That parable of the two brothers. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But it's that parable of the two brothers. The one says, Father, the younger one, can I have my inheritance now and just go on? Father, I just as soon you be dead so I can have your money, can go out and live like I want. So he does. He gives him a portion of that money and he goes out and he squanders it. Eventually he comes to his senses and wants to come back. You remember the story. And he comes back and the father, who's representing God, receives him. But then the older brother, who stayed home working hard, says, Oh, Dad, you're going to throw a party for this guy that squandered everything. And we realize that the older brother, he was being obedient, not for his father, but for himself. The All About Me student, her feverish activity is not for the Lord, it's just for her. Finally, the Easy Life student. I sin quite a bit, but I don't worry about it. God forgives me like he's supposed to. Pretty easy, huh? I guess I appreciate Jesus for that, but I don't understand people who say they love to worship him and pray or change their life for him. That's never happened to me. He doesn't understand, does he? Jesus, he says, it's God's job to forgive sinners, right? He has lost that sense of the relationship we have with God through Christ that actually calls us to have affection and to sing these songs and to pray with our hearts filled with desire to worship him. Again, I added that this morning. Maybe you can relate. And I kind of go back and forth between a couple of those students in my own life. I bet many of you can relate to that, to kind of think, Lord, where am I today? Do I appreciate the gift that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? All right, let's see how verses 2, 3, and 4 tell us some of the aspects of the Trinitarian work of salvation. We're going to look at that just for a moment before we close. My proposition again, there's no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the bottom line being, the gospel, the good news, is that someone has done something for us that we receive by faith. It is not good advice of telling us what to do. So what aspects of the good news does this passage give us? Well, let's think of God the Father, his work in our salvation. It just tells us a couple of things. Verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. What has the Father done? The Father sent his son. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, sent his son, the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. He sent him, and he was born of a virgin, Mary being with the Holy Spirit coming and causing her to become pregnant with Christ, so that he is fully God and fully man. He came in the flesh. God sent him. God gave him. He came and lived among us as one of us. He lived and he obeyed the law. But I'm getting ahead to what Christ. I'm thinking of the Father first. He sent his Son. And he sent his Son, it says, that he might condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, he sent his Son so that our sinful nature, which we inherit from Adam, could be defeated. The power of sin could be defeated in his perfect obedience. He actually did live according to God's law without fail. And God the Father gave him, not only for his active righteousness, his fulfilling the law, his obeying, but also his passive righteousness, his dying. Just like those goats and bulls, the blood of those goats and bulls had foreshadowed his dying, so the Father gave his own Son that he might die the perfect sacrifice for sinners, that we might do away with the sacrificing of goats and bulls, for the one true, full sacrifice had been made. The Father gave his Son for our salvation. But the Son, again, just in these verses, what does it describe that Jesus did? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Oh, actually, earlier there in verse 2, Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I've really already alluded to it, what Christ has done. Christ did what we couldn't do. Remember, for us, when we hear the law, when we hear, you know, you shall not covet. This is the one that really got Paul. When we're told, don't want what other people have, be content with what you have. Well, the very law works with our sinful nature, and we're tempted immediately to start thinking of all the things someone else has that we want. That's what the law does. It works. Our sinful nature actually uses the good of God's law against us. But Jesus defeated that because he fulfilled the law. Again, the law, thou shalt not covet, simply being the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, one of many aspects of God's law. He condemned sin in the flesh by accomplishing what the law could not accomplish in us. In us, the law points out our sin and tells us, run to Christ. Remember, my opening verse of a call to worship, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. That's what the young woman I read about needs to do. She's trying to earn her way to God according to her own standards, trying, or in her case, reading her Bible and praying, and which are good things we ought to do, but she's trying to do good things that God might receive her. And Jesus says, come to me. All ye who are weary and are heavy laden, that young woman is heavy laden. He says, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yes, there is a yoke he puts upon us to walk the road of righteousness, but he puts it upon us, a road that he's already accomplished. And he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In me, find rest for your souls. There's no working your way to God. Jesus has already done the work. We receive it by faith. And then, of course, at his death, he died for our sins, the death that we deserve. In his resurrection, he showed that he had conquered death, which was the penalty of our sin, death. So he defeated our sin, the power of sin in our life. He defeated death, the penalty of sin in our life, and his resurrection, which all those who are in him, united to him by faith, will receive. Finally, the Holy Spirit. What is his work in this? This is important because it's the Holy Spirit who spiritually, through his ministry, joins us to Christ by faith. What are we taught about the Spirit? The last part of verse 4. I'll just read the whole verse. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Back up in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's the Spirit of God that pricks our hearts and lets us see, yes, I do relate to these folks. I relate to the girl, the student who knows God's holy and I'm not. I feel that burden. I know that I'm not right with God. I know that I don't have a relationship with him. The Spirit brings that to our conscience. And that's good. That's a good burden because that's a burden we can lay on Christ. It's the Spirit that draws us in, that we do cast our cares upon Jesus, that we do come to him in faith. It's the Spirit that, by God's power, takes us when we're dead in our transgressions and sins, dead, under condemnation, and makes us alive, makes us a new creature, causes us to be born again of the Spirit, born anew. The Spirit does this. That's His ministry. And those that trust in Jesus, who believe that, yes, Jesus came, He lived, He accomplished God's law, He obeyed where I don't, and then He died. Yes, on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for my sins, and He was in the tomb 3 days, and the third day He rose again. I believe it. He rose for me. He died for me, and He rose for me. The Spirit gives us a belief in that so we can have assurance of salvation. You can be sure. It is not being presumptive for those who are in Christ to say, yes, if I die today, I go to heaven because I'm in Christ and He's accomplished my salvation. It's not presumptuous to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What are the average person on the street when you ask them? If they say, yes, I'm going to heaven, about why I should let you in, what do they say? Well, I've been pretty good. I try to obey the Ten Commandments best I can. I try to live by the golden rule. Well, that's works. That's saying God ought to let you into heaven because of what you've done. Well, you say, I can be let into your heaven, Lord, because Jesus died for my sins. Because His Holy Spirit gives me life, because I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to bring to the cross but my sins that put Christ on it. His righteousness has been given to me. My sins were laid upon Him. I'll tell you a story, and then I'll ask you a final question. John Wesley, now we've sung a hymn by his brother Charles. John was went to Oxford Seminary for 5 years. He became a minister of the Church of England. He served for about 10 years. Toward the end of this time, he became a missionary from England to Georgia around 1735. Now, really in his life, he'd been a failure in ministry, but he had had a denomination eventually named after him because he was so pious. He was so methodical in his daily trying to be right with God that the Methodist denomination is named after his methods of piety. But he would get up early in the morning and pray. He would read his Bible, but he never really had assurance. He came to Georgia and wasn't very successful in his evangelistic efforts. On the way back from America, there was a great storm at sea. The little ship in which his group was sailing seemed like it was going to sink. Huge waves were breaking over the deck and shredding the sails. He feared that he was going to die. He wasn't sure how he would answer that question that I asked you. Even though he was a priest, a missionary. He was counting on his own methods. Despite all of his efforts to be good, here he was at the time he needed it most, and he was fearful. His life was one big question mark. On the other side of the ship was a group of men singing hymns, Moravians. He said, how can you sing when you might die tonight? They replied, if the ship goes down, we'll go to be with the Lord forever. Wesley shook his head, thinking, how can they know that? What work could they do that what I've done? I came to convert the heathen, but who's going to convert me? John asked. Well, in God's providence, when he got back to England, he went to London, found his way to Aldersgate Street in a small chapel, and he heard someone reading, lo and behold, of Luther's preface to the Romans, the first sermon of Luther's on the book of Romans. And in that little preface, it says what real faith is. Real faith is trusting Jesus for salvation and not in my own good works. Wesley suddenly realized what had been wrong. Listen to what he said. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, Wesley said. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Saving faith, trusting alone in Jesus, what he has done for our salvation, the good news. That night, everything changed for Wesley, and he became one of the greatest preachers of his generation. Friends, there's no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are you in Christ this morning? I would be delighted to talk to anyone who wants to discuss what it means further to be in Christ afterwards. Are you in Christ? If you are, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is good news and not good advice, because we could never be good enough, but praise God, Jesus was and is. And we thank you for him and what he has done for us. And I pray that each of us, even in this place this morning, would trust in him alone for salvation from sin and from death and from hell. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John's brother Charles had a similar experience, and he wrote thousands and thousands of hymns, and one of them is "And Can It Be?" Number 347. Take 347 and let's stand and sing this hymn of response.